Years ago, soon after Carolyn and I had started serving the Lord here at South Hill Bible Church, which has been a blessing to us. It has just been a rich, rich blessing. There was a woman who called up, identified herself, and said, "I need to talk to the pastor." And so I had an appointment. She did not attend this church. I'd never met her before. And she came in, and we chatted, nicely dressed, probably in her mid-70s. We chatted briefly, and then I asked, what brings you here today? And she poured out this story. She had married a good Christian man, and at some point early in their marriage, she was unfaithful to him. And then she found out she was pregnant. And she had a baby and did not say a word to him that it was not his child. Did not tell their son that her husband was not his father. And year after year after year after year went by. And I asked her, "Why? Do you have a church?" "Yeah, I have a church." "Why aren't you talking to your pastor?" "I can't. I don't want him to know. But I've got to talk to someone." And she wept and wept as she poured out this heart-wrenching tale, and then said, "I'm here today because I'm thinking I need..." Her husband had just within the last year died. He died and never knew a bit, never knew a thing. And she said, "I'm wondering though if I need to tell my son just for medical reasons." And I thought, you know, this is far beyond medical reasons, what she's thinking about. Far beyond medical reasons. Here is a child of God who probably for 50 years had borne the unbearable, whose conscience was overwhelmed, who was not knowing what to do about a weight of guilt. And so she carried it and carried it and carried it year after year after year. What do you do? What do you do? I think for all of us, as we go back in our lives, there are chapters that if we could, we'd go back and redo. We'd erase. We'd do it differently. But you can't. You can't. So what do we do? That's what we are looking at this morning in Genesis chapter 42. We are looking at a burden of guilt that is overwhelming, that Joseph's brothers have carried year after year after year. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. We have been working our way through the life of Joseph and seen Joseph, but also his father Jacob and his brothers. They're so intertwined here. They are one of the most dysfunctional families, not just in all the Bible, but I think in human history that you will find. Last week we saw how almost overnight God elevated Joseph from prison to being number two in the land of Egypt. He placed Joseph in the right spot at the right time. He gave him the ability to interpret dreams, and Pharaoh told him these two dreams that he had that he could not understand, and Joseph said, it's not within me, it's from God and God alone. Joseph gave him the interpretation. Pharaoh put him in charge. Number two, in the land of Egypt, the undisputed superpower of that day. And I'm reading now from chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at each other?" Let me stop there. The last chapter, chapter 41, we read about this famine that's coming and this dream that Pharaoh had. If you weren't here last week, seven bountiful years and then seven lean years. The bountiful years, they came, and Joseph, he lost track of all the food that they stored up to hopefully take them through the lean years. Now, the famine, the lean years have hit. And Jacob and his sons, they're in Canaan. They've gone through the food that they had. There's no more food to be had. What are we going to do? Jacob hears. Verse 2, "Listen," he went on, "I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we will live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he thought something might happen to him. Something might happen to him. The sons of Israel were among those who came to buy grain, for the famine in the land was in the land of Canaan. Jacob is upset by the passivity of his sons. They're sitting around twiddling their thumbs, playing on the internet, playing with their games, and beyond that, yeah, they're not doing anything. And so Jacob says, "Hey, there's food in Egypt. I'm sending you to Egypt." And at that point, they have no idea that they are going to step into their brother Joseph's dreams. Remember those two dreams? This is back in chapter 37. Joseph had two dreams, and in the first one, his sheaf of grain stands upright, and his brother's sheaves of grain bow down to his. And he tells that to his brothers, and they scoff, and they laugh, and they hate him all the more. They hate him all the more. They're going to Egypt, and the last thing they saw of Joseph, he was in a caravan with some Midianites on his way to Egypt to be sold as a slave. But that was 20 years ago. That was 20 years ago. That shouldn't be bothering them today, right? Wrong. Wrong. They were guilty, and their conscience was guilty, and they could not silence the voice of their guilty conscience. Verse 4 is troubling. We read that Jacob is not very comfortable sending Benjamin along with the other brothers. See, there were two brothers who were the sons of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And they hated Joseph because he was favored. Jacob favored Joseph, and they got rid of him. They got rid of him 20 years ago, and they haven't heard or seen of him since. In fact, one writer, Derek Kidner, says this, "About Joseph's fate, not a fact had come to life. About the brother's guilt, little doubt remained." Jacob was no fool, and he watched what was going on. A guilty conscience so often displays itself. It comes to light. It surfaces. And that's what had happened. That is what had happened with these 10 other brothers. You'd think that Jacob would have learned. He played favorites with Joseph. It didn't go well with the rest of the brothers. What's he doing? He's still playing favorites. He is still playing favorites. And he says to himself, "I don't think it'd be a good thing sending Benjamin off with these guys." But you know, it's different because there's a little hint here. There is nothing said about the brothers being jealous, about the brothers clashing with Benjamin, about the brothers hating Benjamin. There's no hint of that here in the text. There's a famine. There's a famine. How do we tend to look at famines? Not good at all. Have you read what's going on in Africa right now? The biggest swarm of locusts that they have seen for, I don't know, how many years? How many years? Sweeping through. There's a famine in all the land. And you know what? God is using that. God is using that. In fact, what we find in these first five verses is that God engineers the difficulties of life to fulfill his plans for his people. Did you catch that? God engineers the difficulties, the famines, the hardships, the problems of life to fulfill his plans for his people. His goal was to get Jacob and his sons and their families down to Egypt, because it was there in Egypt that they would grow and become a great nation. But before he can get them there, there are these divisions within the family. There's the dysfunction that has gone on unchecked for years and years within the family. What can be done about that? Well, that takes us to verse 6. Joseph was in charge of the country. He sold grain to all its people. His brothers came, and look at this next phrase, bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. Ding, 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 ding. Where have we heard that? You go clear back to chapter 37, and Joseph, he tells his brothers this dream. Here's what they said. Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. They hated him all the more. It was 20 years since Joseph had had that dream. 20 years of waiting and wondering. Verse 7, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. That is a key phrase here. He recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan to buy food, they replied. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Joseph was dressed like an Egyptian. They shaved their heads. Some of us don't have to worry about even doing that. Shaved their faces. He had the Egyptian royalty, the robes and everything. He spoke Egyptian. He had been there for, boy, pretty near half his life. They had no idea who he was. And Joseph had a tactical advantage here. That word recognized, it's repeated there. Earlier, it was 10 against 1. 10 brothers who had the advantage, and they threw Joseph in a pit. They hated him. He cried for mercy. They sold him to the caravan. Then they lied about him to Joseph. Look at this coat. Do you recognize this? Covered with blood as it is, what do you think happened? Here there's a total reversal. It's still 10 against 1, but they are starving and desperately in need of food, and Joseph is the key to all the food in the world. It's 10 against 1, but now those who were powerful are powerless, and Joseph is the second most powerful man in all the world. There is a huge role reversal that's going on right here. Verse 9, Joseph remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the weakness of the land." What's he saying? You've come to find out where our defenses are weak so that you can go back, tell your people, and you come and conquer us. That's what's going on here. Do you remember in chapter 37, Jacob had sent Joseph to go find the brothers who were tending the sheep, the flocks. And when the brothers saw him coming, Jacob said, go find them, find out how they're doing, find out the condition of the flocks, then come back and tell me. That was Jacob's charge to Joseph. And so that's what Joseph did. He went, and when the 10 brothers saw him coming, they knew what was going on. He's there to find out any dirt, how we're doing, what we're doing, what we're not doing. He's going to go back and tattle on us to Dad. He is a spy. He is Dad's spy. That's why he's here, to spy on us. There's another reversal going on here. Joseph puts them in the position of being falsely accused as spies. Falsely accused as spies. Do you remember there was a difference between Joseph's two dreams? The first dream, it was his brothers bowing down, their sheaves bowing down. The second dream, it was not just the brothers, but he says the sun and the moon, which Jacob identified as father and mother, the whole family, the immediate family bowing down. Who is not there right then? Jacob's not there, and Benjamin's not there. And Joseph realizes that. He realizes that and understands. That's the second part. There are two parts to this dream. Here's part one. Their sheaves bowing down, the brothers bowing down. There's a part two, which means that I got to find out where Benjamin is, and I need to find out if my father is still alive. So he accuses them, "You're spies. You've come to see the weakness of the land." Verse 10, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food," they said. "We are all sons of one man. We are honest. Your servants are not spies." Now, if you think back through the lives of these 10 brothers, you know, you could paraphrase what they're saying here. We have killed whole populations. We have savaged their women. We have been immoral. We've kidnapped and sold one of our brothers. Then we lied about it to our father for years. But we're really honest folk. We're certainly not spies. Verse 12, "No," he said to them, "you have come to see the weakness of the land." He brushes aside their answer. He repeats his accusation. What's he doing here? He wants to get a read on their hearts. He wants to see, are they still the ruthless, hard, calloused, uncaring brothers who sold him without even a thought as a slave? Has 20 years changed their hearts for the better, or are they the same they've always been? He wants to find out, is Benjamin still alive, or did they go back home and stage Benjamin's death as well? Joseph is using what he knows to his advantage. Verse 13, "But they replied, 'We, your servants, were 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no longer living.'" What does Joseph learn? What does he learn? Benjamin is still alive. My father is still alive, and they think I'm dead. Verse 14, "Then Joseph said to them, 'I have spoken. You are spies. This is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one from among you to get your brother. The rest of you will be imprisoned so that your words can be tested to see if they are true. If they are not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies.'" Joseph repeats and repeats and repeats that. So Joseph imprisoned them together for 3 days. There's another role reversal going on right here. In chapter 17, the 10 older brothers threw Joseph into a pit, a prison, while they debated and discussed his fate over a leisurely lunch. Now he has them all confined in prison while he thinks, okay, what next? Three times Joseph said, "You are spies." three times. I've heard one technique that military interrogators use is just to say the same thing, make the same accusation over and over, and see if the story changes. Break them down. And Joseph hammers away. Do you think any of these brothers had ever been in prison? I don't know. Do you think any of them had been in a foreign prison? I doubt it. And here they are, those who have been used to governing their own lives, making their own decisions, and now they're locked up, and all they have is time. Time to think about what they'd done. Time to think about Joseph when they sent him to Egypt. Wonder if he faced the same fate that we did. Did you catch what Moses says in verse 17? Joseph's brothers are imprisoned together. Together. Joseph imprisoned them together for 3 days. I think the sense is they are interacting with each other. Why would Joseph do that? Why would Joseph do that? You wonder if initially there's a lot of finger pointing going on. Well, if you hadn't, yeah, but you agreed, yeah, but you forced, yeah, but, excusing, accusing. You wonder if Joseph knew that they'd stew in their own juices for a while. But ultimately, you wonder if Joseph hoped they would come to the point of realizing, yeah, it was together, it was corporately we sinned, and it's going to be together, corporately, that we acknowledge that. We address that sin, and we come to wholeness, all of us together. And maybe for the first time in a long time, they're talking about what matters than just about the price of hog bellies on the Chicago market. What decision did the 10 brothers need to make at this point? Joseph said, I'm going to keep 9 of you. One of you is going to go. They need to figure out who's going to go. Who's going to go? And this is neither option looks very good. Okay, so I stay here for who knows how long in an Egyptian jail. Many people never leave. Do I want that, or do I want to go? Do I want to be the one who goes, takes a week-long journey all by myself? You know, it's like having a neon sign that says, rob me, kill me. Do I want to be that one? Do I want to be the one who goes home and faces my father all by myself, who says, I sent 10 of you, where are the other 9? Well, we got in a little bit of trouble, Dad. Do I want to be the one who tries to explain? Joseph is looking for a volunteer. And nobody steps forward. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, I fear God. Do this and you will live. It's interesting. He uses a Hebrew word here for God. Elohim. Elohim. Now, we're going to find out in just a few verses. Joseph is not speaking Hebrew. He's speaking Egyptian. And there's a translator who is translating into Hebrew. And I don't know if he quoted the word Elohim, but that's the word that he uses here. He does not use the word for any of the Egyptian deities. I fear God. Do this and you will live. If you are honest, let one of you be confined to the guardhouse while the rest of you go and take grain to relieve the hunger of your households. Joseph realizes all of their families are back in Canaan. They're out of food. They are out of food. It does not look real good. If I send one back, I think Joseph knew what he was doing all along. One back, how much grain can one take? Versus 9 going with who knows how many sacks of grain that each of them can load on their donkey. And so he decides, I'll let one. stay here. While the rest of you go and take grain to relieve the hunger of your households. Verse 20, bring your youngest brother to me so that your words can be confirmed. Then you won't die. And they consented to do this. What do you say when you're facing the second most powerful man in the world? Well, of course, your idea sounds wonderful. What's Joseph wanting to see now? What's he waiting for? One of the brothers to raise their hand and say, I'll stay. I'll stay. Verse 21. Then they said to each other, obviously, we are being punished for what we did to our brother. Did you catch that? Obviously, we are being punished for what we did to our brother. We saw his deep distress when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. This is the conversation they're having back and forth with each other. Right there in the throne room where Joseph is, they're speaking Hebrew. Why? Because he's Egyptian. He's got a translator, an interpreter. He doesn't understand. It's okay. We can talk like this. That is why this trouble has come to us. They say, we saw his deep distress. And then they say, that is why this trouble. Similar Hebrew words there, and they are putting cause and effect together. They're recognizing we did A, now we're suffering B. And here's the reason why. Verse 21, you could just as easily translate it, we are certainly guilty concerning our brother. Joseph wanted to see if there was any spark of conscience left in these 10 brothers of his. And what do they say? He's listening. He understands they're guilty for 20 years, for 20 long years, just underneath the placid surface. What has been going on? A storm. They can hardly live with what they did, betraying Joseph, sending him off, getting rid of him, lying about him, living with their father all those years, who they never spoke a word of the truth to him. And they recognize, they put A and B together, and they recognize this is God's way of getting our attention. And they start to look inward. Rather than looking outward and pointing the finger of responsibility at each other, they're saying, no, I was there. I was involved. I didn't speak up. I didn't do anything. God wants to build a new nation. He promised Abraham, from you, I will make a nation that is so vast, you know, it's like numbering the stars, like counting the sand. How's he going to do that with this family that is so fractured, so divided, so at odds with each other? How in the world can you work with a group like that? Well, you got to change them. And that is what God has set about doing here, making a new nation, not those who are me first, me only, but those who look out for the interests of others as well. We learn here that the brothers ignored Joseph's cry for help. We didn't read about that back in chapter 37. We didn't read that Joseph, while he was there, imprisoned in that pit, was crying out the whole time, pleading with them, don't do this. They ignored Joseph's cries. They brushed off Reuben's warning. Reuben, verse 22, didn't I tell you not to harm the boy, but you wouldn't listen. Now we must account for his blood. What did Joseph learn here? Their sense of guilt was alive and well. They recognized what they did to Joseph was wrong, And Joseph learned God has been at work. They are not the hard, calloused, unfeeling brothers who 20 years ago betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. Verse 23. They did not realize that Joseph understood them, since there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. Wept. Joseph is speaking harshly to them. It's clipped. It's the way a man in unquestioned authority would speak to someone who is nothing, is no one. That's how he's been treating them. What's been going on in his heart this whole time? His 10 brothers, he's just learned. Benjamin is still alive. My father is still alive. Not only that, he has learned they're different. They're different than the brothers I knew 20 years ago. He turned away from them and wept. When he turned back and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and had him bound before their eyes. Joseph then gave orders to fill their containers with grain, return each man's silver to his sack, and give them provisions for their journey. This order was carried out. They loaded the grain on the donkeys and left there. None of the brothers volunteered to stay behind. And so Joseph picks Simeon, the next oldest after Reuben. Verse 27, at the place where they lodged for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver there at the top of the bag. He said to his brothers, "My silver has been returned. It's here in my bag." Their hearts sank. Trembling, they turned to one another and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" This is the first time the word God comes out of the mouths of any of these brothers that we have recorded in this episode. What is this that God has done to us? 20 years ago, they put silver ahead of the life of their brother. They were going to kill him, and then one said, "Hey, let's sell him. We can at least make a little profit." And so they did. They valued their profit more than they valued human life. By putting the money back in their sacks, what is Joseph doing? He's finding out, do they value the life of Simeon more than they value, "Hey, look at this. We got a lot of food, and it didn't cost us a thing." Didn't cost us a thing. Now, there's a problem, though. There's a problem. They are wide open to the accusation, not just of being spies, but to the accusation of being thieves. Thieves. You stole the money. You stole the money. They could be imprisoned. They could even be killed. But I think the most significant thing is they mention God. They mention God. Their consciences are being softened. Their hearts are changing. And they say, this is not simply coincidence. It's not simply happenstance. God is behind this. We've been wrong, and God is doing this to get our attention. God is doing this. They think he's doing it to harm them, to get back at them. They don't understand his bigger plan to save them, to save their lives, to bring the family back together, to take the family to a place where they can grow. Here's what we see. God not only engineers the difficulty of life to fulfill his plans for his people, but he uses the difficulties of life to purify the lives of his people, verses 6 through 28. Take a look with me at all the difficulties God has allowed to come into the lives of Joseph's brothers. Here's what we see through this section. First of all, three times they're accused of being spies by the second most powerful man in the greatest superpower of the world. They spend 3 days imprisoned in a foreign jail. Simeon is imprisoned indefinitely, blow after blow after blow. But it doesn't stop there. If they return to prove that they're not spies, they could be charged with being thieves and jailed again. They're convinced that God is opposing them, and they're at a stalemate. We're going to see next week Jacob is adamantly opposed. He refuses, just outright refuses, "You will not take Benjamin back with you to Egypt." So it's blow after blow after blow, and they're saying, "What do we do? What can we do?" God uses difficulties to purify the lives of his people. Generally, I think he starts off with a small whisper and says, "Hey, I'm trying to get your attention here. You did something that wasn't good. You've been out of bounds here. You treated her poorly. You said some things you shouldn't have said to your kids." And a lot of times we just brush that off. Go on our merry way. Ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit, the still, small voice. And so God raises his voice. He raises his voice. I don't know how it was around your table, dinner table, when you were growing up, but when one of us four boys was out of line and not getting the message, Dad would clear his throat. And if that didn't work, "John?" And that usually did work. That usually did work. I read one time about one young son growing up around the dinner table where when he was out of line and his father was not getting his attention, his father would undo his belt. And that was the signal, "We're going out to the woodshed where I will get your attention." And he said for years after, whenever my father touched his belt, it gave him no end of grief. God raises his voice so that he can get our attention, so that he can accomplish our good. I think we need to distinguish. Sometimes we have false guilt. False guilt. We're guilty about things that we've either confessed, we've dealt with, or you know what I found? False guilt, it's usually vague. Just kind of free-floating. It's not attached to anything specific, any action, without a specific origin. You know what I found when the Holy Spirit convicts me? It's not non-specific. It is very specific. It's attached to real events, real words, real actions. It's clear. It's particular. We read in Proverbs 6, verse 23, "For a command is a lamp, teaching is a light, and corrective discipline is the way to life." And I think the author is saying, God has given us his truth. He's given us his truth. And so we go to this book, and the Holy Spirit takes it and illumines those things in my life that are out of bounds, that are displeasing to my Father in heaven. And then it's up to me. What do I do about that? Do I ignore it? James talks about seeing our face in the Word and seeing who we are. It's like a mirror to show us, and we can walk away and forget, or we can walk away and say, God, this is not right. This is not good. Forgive me. Change me. God uses his word. He uses the wisdom and the warning of other people many times. Parents, teachers, sometimes even pastors. We read another proverb. Proverb 19, verse 3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. And sometimes that folly can be outright sin, like it was here with Joseph's brothers, Jacob's son. They're just beginning to realize they've tried to hide their foolishness. They've tried to hide their sin. It goes so far beyond foolishness. It is utterly sinful. But it can't be hidden. Jacob has a good idea, and God in heaven knows plainly, clearly. He knows everything. They've tried to conceal it, to rationalize it away, to justify it, to do anything but confess and forsake it. But God has always been aware, and right now they are perceiving this is the hand of God against us. This is the hand of God opposing us. God is bringing enough pressure to bear in their lives to get their attention and draw their wandering hearts back to him. And so they accuse God of being against them, not knowing all the time he is for them. He is wanting better for them than they want for themselves. We need to ask, what about us? What about us? Are there issues, are there areas in our lives that God has been trying to deal with? Areas of foolishness, areas of sinfulness, areas where we have stubbornly insisted, no, I'm right. I'm right. I don't care what anyone says. I don't even care what you say. God, I'm right, and this is what I'm going to do. Are there things that haunt you at 3 a.m? Are there things that if you had a do-over card, you'd play that card? Do you find yourself raging against God in heaven instead of looking deeply inside and allowing the Holy Spirit to point out those areas where you were foolish, you were sinful, you were even wrong? First John 1:9 is a verse that we know, I hope we know well, and I hope we run to frequently. I'm reading from the Amplified version here. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he is faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, and continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everything not in conformity to his will in purpose, thought, and action. Years ago, in my office, with this woman who's looking back over 50-some years of her life and saying, the question beneath the question, can I be forgiven? Can I be forgiven? She'd put her trust, she'd put her faith in Jesus Christ, but what she had done, she felt, was such a violation of her trust with her husband, of her relationship with her son. Can I be forgiven for even that? Let's read this. Listen, as I read this again, if we freely admit we have sinned and confess our sins, what does that mean? That means I come clean and I say, I did it and I recognize it was wrong. I did it and I recognize I should not have done that. Justification, rationalization, excuses, no, nothing of that nature. I simply say, Father, I was wrong. And I recognize that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, true to His own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins. We can know with assurance that when I come and own that sin, that God, in response, will forgive it. Will wash it away. Wash me clean. Scripture says, remove it from us as far as the east is from the west. Bury it in the depth of the deepest sea. What is it today that you have thought, no, I did too much. I went too far. It's been too long. The repercussions are too great. God can't forgive me. Then God's a liar. Then God's a liar, because it's right here in black and white. When we acknowledge, when we admit we have been wrong, He will forgive our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, and continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, my dear friends, can be yours right now. That can be ours right now. That dear woman went unnecessarily living for 50 years under a weight of guilt that was just too much, too much. I'm wondering if we can paraphrase what John wrote and make that our prayer right now. You may want to read this with me. You may want to read this silently in your heart. Father, I freely admit that I have gone my own way and sinned against You by... And I'm going to give us just a few moments right now to fill in that blank. What would you put there? My anger, my lies, my deception. Speak those words to your Heavenly Father right now. Thank You, Father, that Your forgiveness is not based on my character, but on Your faithfulness and justice. Thank You for dismissing my lawlessness and continuously cleansing me from all unrighteousness. Everything not in conformity to Your will in purpose, thought, and action. Thank You that this is only because of what Jesus did for me when He took my place, paid my debt, and died for my sins on the cross. Amen. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you still are carrying that load of guilt, today, that's what God invites you to do. Instead of trusting yourself, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the One who loved you, loves you, and gave Himself for you. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, we today come to the Lord's table. Jesus inaugurated this 2,000 years ago when He met with His disciples there in that upper room. And He said, do this until I come. Do this until I come. And so we today, 2,000 years later, look back and remember what He did when He went to the cross and took our sin, took our place, took our punishment, paid it all. We look back and we remember. I love what we started with this morning. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? And that may be how you came in today. It doesn't have to be how you leave. Hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today. There's no reason to wait. As the men pass among us with the bread and with the cup, I'm going to ask you, hang on to both until all have been served, then we will participate together. I'm also going to ask you, while we're waiting, would you continue filling in that blank? Continue going before God, confessing your sins and receiving in exchange His forgiveness and His freedom. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks so clearly. And we thank you that today, we who are heavy laden, burdened down with guilt, with sin, can find peace and grace and joy. May we come to the one who is living water and drink freely. May we come to the one who is the manna sent from heaven and eat freely. May we come to your Son, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.